Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 25 through 29. There will be two messages that will be drawn from this particular passage. Romans chapter 2, not both of them this morning, the next one next week from this passage, but Romans chapter 2 and verses 25 through 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, it is a truth that if men come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is a coming into the wondrousness of God's salvation, then every other place of trust must go. Any other place men will put their confidence must go. Robert Haldane began his exposition of this passage by saying, "Paul here pursues the Jew into his last resort, in which he imagined himself most secure." Circumcision, of course, was so identified with the Jews as the sign of the Abrahamic and the Sinai covenants that the word itself is often interchangeable in Scripture for the name of Jew. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul does that in the third chapter and the first verse, when he writes, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" That's synonymous. The circumcision is speaking of the Jew. And what Paul here teaches, that circumcision does not make one a true Jew, was saying something that would be radical indeed to the ears of his Jewish readers. You see, Jewish exclusivity taught that salvation was not simply of the Jews, but that it was for the Jews. For one to be a Jew, there had to be circumcision, and the claim was that only the circumcised would be saved. Now, you ask me, what did this mean for the women? I can't tell you, the poor women. So, rabbis, though, taught that if one was circumcised, they could not perish. I'm going to quote you from the teachings of three rabbis. Quote, "Circumcision saves from hell," one quote. Another rabbi wrote, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell." A third one wrote, "Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there." You see, they depended upon that. So, Paul is teaching them that this outward circumcision without inward circumcision doesn't mean a thing. We'll bring no one into acceptance with God. And we shall yet also consider later, as we study this passage, more so in the next message, that in one sense they were right, that only Jews will be saved. What the Apostle Paul is showing is that it does not matter, though, who men consider Jews to be, or to be Jews. It is who God considers to be a Jew that matters. It is God's knowledge, estimation, what he says, not man's, that counts. And Paul is then shaking the Jew from his retreat in order to show the only true place of refuge. The unregenerate religionist, Jew or Gentile, will often, to use Haldane's word, retreat into religious works, ceremonialism, church membership, and the like, when they think about the eternal estate of their own souls. But no work, no ceremony, no ordinance like baptism or the Lord's table, no name on a church roll, no amount of Bible reading, no prayers, no kind of social action, good deeds, or anything else that men and women do religiously is saving. Those things will not remove one transgression, not a single one, not the least one. If one is to be saved, then God must do the saving. And in one who is truly saved by wondrous sovereign grace alone, there's a radical difference that takes place in them. We don't see much of that today. We see a lot of religion, we see a lot of churchianity, we see a lot of things that take place in the world that draws many to places called centers of worship and so forth, but we don't see much real transformation in the biblical sense that's taken place in men. The Apostle Paul is teaching something radical. But he is not teaching something new. It would be radical for the Jews because of the way they identified themselves as Jews. It's important to understand that Jewish thought was that they were exempt from the wrath of God automatically, simply because of their outward condition and the sign of circumcision. And this is what the Apostle Paul would come to call in Philippians chapter 3, confidence in the flesh. As he looked at his own pedigree, as he looked at his own works, as he looked at his own religiosity, if you want to use that word, he spoke of that as confidence in the flesh. I could have confidence in the flesh, he said. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, etc. He goes on, of course, to say, these things are less than nothing. They're dung. These things he would reject in any regard to be accepted with God. These things would be put behind him, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Jewish confidence, the self-assurance that all was right and they the favorites of heaven, was because God had entered into covenant with them, making them the repositories of his law and giving them the sign of circumcision. But this Jewish covenant, which is called the Old Covenant, conditioned acceptance with God on the basis of the keeping of the law and not just the possession of the law. You see, they thought their advantages and their advantages were very real, and their privileges that these things secured their salvation and their acceptance with God. Of course, the Apostle Paul blows that out of the water. In verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 2, he writes, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." But in verse 23, he has to write, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God." It's the same charge that Stephen would bring to the Jewish nation before he was stoned. that they'd been given the law by the disposition of angels and had not kept it. They were uncircumcised in heart, though circumcised outwardly. So that circumcision, which was the outward sign of this covenant, had no meaning apart from perfect and continuous in perfect obedience to all of God's commandments. As verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." When the Judaizers began to follow after the Apostle Paul, who taught salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and they came and wanted to make Jews outwardly, as it were, of those who had received the gospel, the Judaizers we called them, they tempted believers to come under the system of Judaism. And yet the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, if a man is circumcised in that regard, he's not simply talking about a medical procedure. He's talking about one who in that thinks they become a Jew. If one's circumcised, he said, he is a debtor to do the whole law, all of it. If you're going to go that route, then you're going to have to keep the law, and you're going to have to keep it perfectly without break in thought, deed, word. And of course, the Apostle Paul is teaching in this epistle to the Romans that has not happened, nor shall happen, in any of Adam's descendants that contracted his sin nature. And they all did that. And God had shown from the beginning, not just even in the New Testament scriptures, God had shown from the beginning that outward circumcision meant nothing unless there was an inward circumcision. He said that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise your hearts. He said that through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise your hearts. You see, it's never the outward condition. It's the heart to which God looks. He looks on the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. I can see you. I can see your works. You can see me. You can see some of the things that I do. But you cannot see my heart, and I cannot see your heart, but God looks on the heart. There is no barrier. There is no exterior. There is nothing outward that hides from men the true nature of men. Men try to hide that, and sometimes they're successful in hiding it, but that's all it does, hide it, it's still there. God looks on the heart. Outward religious observances, no matter how faithfully attended upon, without the circumcision made without hands or regeneration, have no saving efficacy, none whatsoever. This is why, under the new covenant, no form of water baptism can fulfill the meaning of circumcision, because God does a work spiritually. And this circumcision is inward. It is regeneration. It has nothing to do with any outward sign. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. The Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision. Meaning, we are those who are regenerate, those who are regenerate, those who are in Christ. He can speak in Colossians 3:11 of the circumcision made without hands. Not only did God make known of old that the outward sign of circumcision meant nothing without heart circumcision, not only did Paul show the same, but God incarnate told those who did not know, love, and obey Him that their descent from Abraham did not make them Abraham's children. because they could claim Abraham as their progenitor. It didn't make them his children. There must be, he taught, a likeness to Abraham's character if you're going to be shown to be his children. In John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and in verses 37 to 40. The Lord Jesus says, I know that you're Abraham's seed. He's speaking there of their physical seed. But you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You see, their descent from Abraham meant nothing. As a matter of fact, in the 44th verse of that chapter, he goes on to say that they were of their father the devil. What a solemn thing. Descended from Abraham, circumcised, under covenant with God. And yet, children of the devil. The character was not like Abraham's character. There was no true regeneration in them. There was no knowledge of God in truth in them. There was no heart surrendered obedience in faith to Christ. No love to Him. And Paul will show that Abraham's circumcision was only a sign of the faith which he already possessed, which meant that his justification had nothing to do with the outward sign of circumcision. In the 4th chapter of Romans, in verses 8 through 12, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? That's Gentile. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. It meant nothing to him if there was not faith there. It was a sign of that. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Of course, the Apostle Paul is going to show that Gentiles are justified exactly the same way that Abraham was justified, through faith in Christ alone. So then we learn that salvation has nothing to do with outward ordinances. Salvation has nothing to do with outward ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table included. It comes only through a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. Only through Christ. Only through a genuine faith that unites the soul to Him. So, when dealing with justification in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul writes, even as Abraham believed God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Was Abraham justified before or after he was circumcised? Did he come to know the wondrousness of justification before or after he was circumcised? Before. It was a sign of his faith. It was a sign of the faith of Abraham, Paul says. And of course, that's rather important because these outward ordinances are important. They are ordained and commanded by Christ. The outward ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. But not as contributing anything to salvation, but only to the expression of a faith already in possession. It doesn't matter what took place before. The Scripture says without what, it's in faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It doesn't matter what takes place before that. It has no meaning whatsoever. So the Lord Jesus, in giving what some term the Great Commission, says that the gospel is to be preached to all nations, and that as many as believe and are baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned, in Matthew 16 and verse 15. He doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. But baptism always in the New Testament Scriptures follows faith. It has no meaning whatsoever before that. Nothing else does either. Nothing whatsoever. Circumcision as a religious rite, along with all other old covenant ordinances, is done away through the cross of Christ. It's not replaced by baptism under the new covenant. It was part of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was done away at the cross. Circumcision does not come over and spill over into the new covenant except spiritually in the fulfillment of its old covenant meaning. Baptism is a divinely ordained picture, having no meaning apart from a living union with Christ in His death and resurrection, which comes through faith alone, having nothing to do with the abrogated and done away old covenant. If there is no spiritual baptism, if there is no baptism into Christ, if there is no spiritual baptism or regeneration, the burial in water and the picture of being raised with Christ to newness of life is but a mockery and has no meaning. As one who considered him or herself a Jew by outward things, but was not so in the true and spiritual sense, which alone really matters, so those who consider themselves Christians because of outward connection and observances are deceived. Just as much as was the Jews. Church membership, without first coming to true repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Baptism, without vital union to Christ. The Lord's table, without the reality of its meaning. Scheduled Bible reading, without discernment of its truth and the heart to keep its precepts. Not saving, and do nothing but lull one to sleep as to their real need. There are a lot of places the professing Christian retreats as well. The Pharisees were punctilious in all religious observances, but they were as inwardly corrupt and vile and heinous as any Gentile without God in the world. And the Lord Jesus, as we say, pulled no punches with them. As He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like unto whited sepulchres. You're like the graves that have been cleaned up on the outside. You're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful unto men. But inwardly," He says, "they're corrupt. The dead men bones, all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. Men look at you and say, hey, they're the people of God. They're righteous. They're good people. But he lets it known that the inward part is full of vileness, wickedness. So the Lord Jesus, in what we term the Sermon on the Mount, said in Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who, like the Apostle Paul, come to see all religious works without Christ as less than nothing, and are brought to a living trust in the living Lord alone. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The ordinances that the Lord ordained for His churches only have meaning and efficacy when true redemption from sin and a genuine reconciliation to God has taken place, all through faith in Christ crucified alone. And coming to Christ. This is the problem with so many. They come so far. They come to rest in all kinds of things and all kinds of professions of faith. But the crux of it comes down to the great truth that coming to Christ involves self dying. Death to the old self. Death to the old person. A giving up of oneself to Christ alone. To be His and His alone. So the Lord said to the Jews who were so meticulous in their religious observances, these ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. What a solemn thing. How many places men retreat to trust for their acceptance with God. You see, there is the proneness of man. There is the proneness of man by nature to lay stress upon outward observances and to trust in these observances for hope of acceptance with God. Men, by nature, are naturally inclined to be moved by the sensual. The emotions are things that make them feel good about themselves. Men are moved by the sensual, by the way things look, by their aesthetic appeal, by things that make them feel good inwardly, that move them emotionally. Is that not so? It is always self that is central in fallen man. Even religiously, self is still central. The fall shifted from the spiritual part of man in relationship to God as central. Godward in thought, affection, will, to the outward, to the sensual, or to the fleshly. Many go after that which is immoral. In a fleshly sense, fulfilling what Paul called in Ephesians 2, the lusts of the flesh, the base desires in human nature. But there are those who are moral and religious and just as sensual. Does that sound shocking? When Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That means the things of this world, the things of the senses, the things that affect them momentarily, the things of the daily lives of any normal, natural man or woman in the world. But they have no capacity to beyond that see things that are eternal. Lay hold upon things that are glorious, that belong to the children of God. They're tied to the earthly, even religiously. This, as we say, is not limited to immorality. It extends to every area of the natural man's life. Even when outwardly moral and religious self-centrality is still central. Self is central. You see, he or she doesn't mind the outward forms of religion, whatever they be, or even the works that make them feel they are doing things that put them in good stead with God. The mind of the natural religionist finds satisfaction in these things. Self. Satisfaction. The Jew grounded his self-satisfaction in his natural descent from Abraham, possession of the law, and the initiation into the Jewish covenant by circumcision. The heathen, religious heathen, grounded his hope in ceremonies, sacrifices, and incantations. The unregenerate who profess Christianity tend to trust in church membership, observance of ordinances, social action, Bible reading, and the like. A lot of places to retreat. These things to the natural religionist are an end in themselves. A form of godliness. But denying the power of godliness and its operation in them, these outward religious activities may be engaged in without the vital principle of inward godliness. Can I repeat that? These outward religious activities may be engaged in without the vital principle of inward godliness. There can be those who attend church, submit to the ordinances, or take the ordinances, do all kinds of works, all kinds of religious things. But they have never done one good work in the biblical sense of what's meant by that. That proceeds out of a living faith for the concern of the souls of men. They don't even have the consciousness of the concern they should have for their own soul. But in their retreat, they're right comfortable. All kinds of outward activities engaged in without the inward principle of godliness, having a form of godliness but not denying the power thereof. A kind of compromise that allows indulgence in worldly and self-seeking activities without the necessity of inward control, mortification of sinful desires, and a heart that is filled with self-denying love for God, with a seeking of His will and that which would honor Him in all things. The Lord Jesus quoted at one time from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 to some, their religious works were many. But the prophet Hosea says, God desireth not sacrifice. Not religious things He's looking for. He's looking for a heart the Lord Jesus had to look at some and say, "Ye hypocrites, you teach for doctrines the commandments of men. You make void the Word of God by your tradition." Their religious tradition. There are all kinds of traditions Christianity, so-called, has come up with that makes void the Word of God and the clear commands of the Lord. Just as much as was the case with the Jews. It is a solemn thing. "I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." It's not just coming to church that tests the heart. It's what you seek afterward. Your heart will go after what you desire. Your thoughts, your desires, your words, your activity will do what's in your heart. Better not to be under where the truth of God is than to be under the truth of God and then seek the world for your portion. A solemn thing. James writes that we are to receive the engrafted word. The engrafted word, that word that can save your soul. But he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I tell you, you will seek what your heart is truly after when you're not in church." A true coming to Christ. A true coming to Christ involves a turning of the back upon self. Yea, it involves a willingness to die to self, to live unto God through a self-abandoned trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I think a long time ago I told you about when I was just a boy. My grandmother would take me to church and the gospel was preached. I went to Sunday school. I think Sunday school was more beneficial to me than the preaching, really. But the gospel was there. The truth and the word of God was there. And I had a friend. We were buddies, lived across the street. He was a couple of years older than me. They went to another church. They were both Baptist churches. But we used to walk the streets around the neighborhood and talk together. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to follow Him? And we both understood that it meant you're going to have to give up yourself. You're going to have to turn your back upon yourself. I don't even know if we'd ever been taught that. But we knew it. You don't come to Christ and retain yourself. Whosoever shall save his life shall what? Whosoever shall save his life shall what? Whosoever shall save his life shall what? Getting better. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Doesn't matter how religious you become. Doesn't matter what ordinances you submit to. Baptism will never cleanse you from sin. The Lord's table will do nothing for you except add to your condemnation if you're not in Christ. Solemn, isn't it? Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, what shall happen? The same shall save it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You don't come to Christ to retain yourself. You come to Christ to die with Him, to be raised in newness of life with Him. If any man be in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New in the new covenant sense is spiritual. Spiritual life. Those things which transcend this time. New in Christ. Newness of life is regeneration with the life of Christ in the soul to live. How? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There are men sitting in churches this morning. They have no love for God and His truth, but they feel good about where they are. They're thinking more about Shoney's or Outback or something. That's where their heart is. Do you exaggerate, Pastor? No, I'm not. They have more desire to get in front of a television, to get in the Word of God, and to be a useful vessel to God for His glory and the good of others. That's where their heart is. They have more desire for these things than they have for the truth of God and Christ Himself. But they feel good about themselves. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The apostle exhorts in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24 that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There are those who believe, scholars, that that was also made use of as a baptismal formula then. But there had to be a reality in the soul, or that baptism meant nothing whatsoever. Paul will teach in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and following. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Water is only the picture of that. One who is baptized into Jesus Christ is baptized into His death, and has His life to live by. Isn't that a glorious thing? That's a wondrous thing. To come to Christ is to participate in His death, and it is to live a new life. And that new life is the life of Christ in you. Christ in you. What a word. Christ in you. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It doesn't matter whatever else he has. If he has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. To come to Christ, to be redeemed by Him, is not only to be forgiven for sin, it is to be delivered from its power and from the world in its fallen ways. To live unto Jesus Christ, unto Him, delivered from this present evil world, Paul says in Galatians 1:4. who gave Himself for us, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Who belongs to Him who is not delivered from this present evil world? Who is redeemed by Christ who is not delivered from this present evil world? You see, this matter of salvation is far more serious than most ever begin to know. And if God brings one to know His Christ, He will remove every place of trust until one comes to Him and Him alone. That's what Paul is doing. Shattering all the places where the Jews could trust. Other than in Christ and Him crucified. Then, when that is a reality, the ordinances are not to be neglected, which speak outwardly of our inward relationship to Christ. But then, and then only, are they full of meaning and spiritual efficacy. Without faith, what do they mean? Without faith, it is an impossibility to please God. It doesn't matter what happens before that faith is a reality. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And faith is a big, big word. It involves a trust in God, in Christ Himself. And the abandonment of self and any trust in anything or anybody or anywhere else coming to Him. It's not simply crying crocodile tears outwardly. It's not simply some emotional experience and then bringing some to hear something or hear some music that makes them feel good and all these ecstatic things that replace true spiritual worship, because that involves a self-denial. That involves a knowledge of Christ that sees Him as everything, that can cry, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find." Christ is salvation. If you have Him, you have life. If you don't have Him, you don't have life. And those ordinances, they're full of meaning. That picture in baptism that bespeaks our death and our resurrection to newness of life. The Lord's table that bespeaks to us the wondrousness that God's grace is there all the way and that we are to feed upon Christ. That we are always to look to Him and realize that our acceptance with God is through His cross, through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Otherwise, they are but empty. They are deceptive and promote a false sense of security. They are a religious retreat. Otherwise, true salvation, the understanding of the grace of God in Christ that rescues sinners and actually brings you to God, is transformative. If God brings you to Christ, it is because He has begun a work in you. And that work will be transformative. It's a wondrous thing. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He didn't simply die to only forgive sins. It was to bring us to God. There are a lot of people who like to claim forgiveness of sin, but they've never gotten to God. They still retain themselves. They're still quite happy with some outward profession. They still rely upon some religious activity or ordinance. They still love religion. Take the name of Christ, but know Him not. You see, If you come to know Him, He will take your heart. If you come to know the living Lord of glory, you will want to walk with Him. You'll come to find a joy that transcends everything else in this world and figure out what was taught in, I think it is Proverbs, that the hypocrite's joy is but for a moment. But when one can say, as did Charles Wesley, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find, and He takes their heart and their desire, they will seek Him. They will be faithful to the assembly of saints, because they will come to love the preaching of the Word of God. It won't be a drudgery. It won't be simply a duty. They'll come to love His Word and seek His Word and be able to say with David, Oh, how love I Thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Not because it is simply a duty to be done that makes them feel good about themselves, but because they come to know the Lord who is revealed therein. And with anointed eyes they look for Him, desire to see Him, want Him in every page of that blessed book. It'll come them to be able to cry out, as did David in some regard in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. They will desire Him, they will want Him, they will seek His face. True salvation lifts the darkness that engulfed the soul and enlightens it with the joy of God. The natural man and the natural religionist can look at those whom we may term as consecrated to Christ and say they must be awfully unhappy because they see all their joys in this fallen world. But let the eye be opened. Let the soul behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let them look and see one who died in their place and loved them with an everlasting love, looking at one who alone can cleanse them from sin and bring them into an everlasting relationship with the living God, and who was God Himself, become incarnate to do that work through His cross. Let that love that was between the Father and the Son spill over unto that soul. And the darkness that engulfed it will be enlightened with the joy of God and the joy of life. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.